perhaps tonight, but I've been reading through the Gospel of Luke in my own devotions, and there in chapter four, he comes across a man who is in the grip of leprosy. And we know leprosy in that time was a dreadful disease, and it actually covered several skin conditions, but the worst of which has become known as Hansen's disease, in today's medical terminology. An individual who was inflicted by such a disease would be disfigured. Their body would start to decay and rot while they were alive. And it says that he was full of leprosy. And Luke, being a physician, would have used language that he would have been familiar with and that was tied to his trade as a physician. He spoke about this man being full of leprosy, so we can imagine most likely completely disfigured, marred. Maybe at times they said that the nose would actually fall off their face. Their skin would be so deeply scarred, they didn't even look human. They would look almost like a walking skeleton. They'd begin to lose fingers and digits and toes. Just terribly marred. And within the Old Testament ceremonial law, one thing you did not do is touch a leper. You didn't do it. They were unclean, because the reality was most likely it was contagious and you'd get the same disease. But the Bible said that Jesus, being moved with compassion, touched him. And he was made whole. I said, "Oh, I'm glad he touched me. And I was untouchable in sin." He reached to where I was, marred, disfigured, having no hope, but yet he touched me. Thank God this morning. Got your Bibles? Let's go to the book of Acts, chapter 17. Got a text of scripture that may sound to go a little contrary to the title of my message this morning, but just something I want to bring out here that I felt the Lord lay in my heart, and I'm going to do my best to deliver it to yours. Have you ever asked yourself the simple question, why do I go to church? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Why do I go to church? I know there's a lot of places you can turn to. People like to go to Hebrews chapter 9, good place, where it says, "Forsaking not the assembling of yourselves together, but so much the more as you see the day approaching." But I want to approach it from a little different angle this morning, in Acts chapter 17, from a sermon preached here by Paul, or a defense of the gospel here given by Paul, if you'd like to put it that way. Because this broad question can be answered in many different ways, depending on your background and perspective. But as we turn here to the book of Acts this morning and read the account of Paul in Athens as he presents the gospel unto them, within his gospel presentation here, I feel that there is some exposure on the topic of why go to church? Why are we here? What's the purpose? Paul here, just to give you a little background as we're getting ready to read in the chapter 17 of the book of Acts in verse 22. A little background here. Paul is here on a place called Mars Hill in Athens, and he faced a very challenging audience here. It was a cultured and educated city that was very proud of its background and its history. It was an intellectual city. You may even consider it much like our modern cities, our places like Oxford and Cambridge, because this city placed great emphasis on intellect, philosophy, and higher learning. And there were two main schools of thought, and Luke is going to introduce these two schools of thought within the crowd that day as Paul was addressing them. There was the Epicureans, who pursued pleasure as the chief purpose in life and valued most of all the pleasure of a peaceful life, free from pain, disturbing passions, and superstitious fear. They didn't really deny the existence of deities or gods, but they simply felt that they had nothing to do with mankind. Gods are up there, we're down here, and there's really no bridging of the gap between the two. That was the Epicureans. And then you had the Stoics. The Stoics were pantheistic, and they believed that they put great emphasis on the moral sincerity and a high sense of duty that every individual within society had. They cultivated a spirit of proud dignity. And the Stoics believed that everything was God. That's what pantheism believes. And that God was in everything. If you see a tree, that is part of God. You see a river, that's part of God. So they believed that all things, good or evil, were God or part of Him. And they believed that there was no particular direction or destiny for mankind other than to exist as part of the pantheistic or many multiple faceted idea of God. These men of Athens heard Paul speak on the matter of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it piqued their interest because, remember, they liked intellect. They liked hearing about new teaching. And in fact, Luke includes an interesting detail about these men in verse 21. He said, all the Athenians and strangers were there, and they spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. So let's read here Paul's address to these men and see if we can highlight some points of significance this morning with the Lord's help. Acts 17, 22. Paul gives a defense and says this, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship. Him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they feel that might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your poets have said, for we are his offspring or his children. We'll stop right there this morning. I just want to consider this thought, this question, for just a few moments. Why do we go to church? Why do I go to church, maybe? Father, thank you today for your word. Thank you for the truth found here within the great letter of Acts that tells us the narrative of the early church. And Lord, I know here Paul was not speaking to church-going people in the sense that we think of. But Lord, he was speaking to men who felt themselves to be religious, and some even there would say spiritual. But I pray, God, as the revelation of the Holy Ghost came to Paul and he share the truth of why we worship and who we worship and in what way we worship, Lord. I pray that you'd help us today, minister through your word, and for the short time we have together, give your people ears to hear what the Spirit would say to the church. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. As we consider this question in this text, I've asked, why do we go to church? There's 2 points primarily I want to give you and some subheadings under each. But first of all, the problem with some churchgoers. Paul here in Athens pulls back the curtain on the empty religion of this city. And as he does so, I feel that he charges against the levels of falsehood that had so ingrained the idea of deity in God within the city. And it's applicable for us today. And I want us to look first of all, as I said, the problem with, if you want, churchgoers or some churchgoers or religious people. First of all, they have religion, but they have no relationship. Notice what Paul says there in verse 22. He said, ye men of Athens, I perceive, or I am aware aware of the fact that in all things, ye are too superstitious. Now, this idea of being superstitious has changed a lot from the time in which it was translated in the day and in the 1600s. But because we think of superstition today being this belief in some fancy or having these ideas that are far-fetched and almost magical or mystical. But this word superstitious was not originally defined in that way. In fact, the Greek word that is used here, I'm not going to try to pronounce it. It's about four syllables long and it's very hard to pronounce. But it literally means a careful chosen word by Paul, meaning to be devout or religious, is quite literally what Paul says here. So he looks at these people, and how unusual it is for a preacher to look at people and say, I perceive that in all things you are too devout or too religious. This seems like almost a strange thing for a preacher to accuse people of, doesn't it? Here was a city of people who would gather every chance they got to discuss some new teaching and some new form of worship. But the problem was that the religion was based in curiosity and interest rather than in reverence and relationship that comes with God. Can I tell you, we live in a day very similar to this that Paul spoke of. Oh, religion in and of itself is not a bad thing. Being devout in your observance and interest in God can be an extremely good thing, in fact, unless your devotion is not bounded by a living relationship with God. Religion alone does not cut it. Devotion alone does not cut it. Religion is defined by the Merriam-Webster Dictionary as a commitment or devotion to religious faith or observance. You know, the issues with religion is that it can be practiced without a relationship with the deity that is being served. It's a danger of devotion. You say, Brother Shane, aren't we called to be devoted? Absolutely we are. But can I tell you, there comes danger in devotion, because it is possible to be devoted to a deity that you do not actually have a relationship with. It's possible for people to come to church and sing songs and listen to Christian preachers and not actually have a relationship with the God that is being sung about and being preached about. That is entirely possible for people to do. And in fact, it was religion without relationship that caused Cain to kill Abel. It was religion without relationship that caused men in the Old Testament to choose idolatry over the true worship that God had prescribed. It was religion without relationship that would cause the scribes and the Pharisees to take Jesus, lie about him, and have him nailed upon a Roman cross. Devotion without a relationship to the one that you're devoted unto becomes blind observance without any thought of love or vibrant desire to please the one that is being worshiped. Oh, there are some who enter into the church who have well-defined religion, but no clear relationship. And to them, I would like to declare, like Paul, in all things, you are too superstitious. In all things, we have an age in which people are obsessed with the idea of religion. You have some on one side who do everything they can. Oh, we need to throw religion out the door, and we need to have some, just mushy relationship with God, almost as if he overlooks everything and accepts absolutely anything. And then you have others that promote religion as the chief existence of man. But I will tell you, somewhere in between those two is the truth of a relationship that is founded upon the word of God, that desires to please him and be devoted to him. Not simply because you want to be a part of the group, but because you want to be one of his children and to love him with everything that you have. Oh, that's problem number one. Let's see here. Number two, people that have an altar to a God they don't know. Listen to the next observation of Paul in Athens here. Verse 23, he said, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions." I can see Paul here, an observant man. Oftentimes you find him looking and seeing things, perceiving things, especially in the book of Acts. He says, I looked around. He said, I found an altar there with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship. Quite literally, here in Athens, they had a religious shrine built with the inscription unto the unknown God, just in case in their pantheon of religion, they missed a God of importance. While we don't live in Athens, Greece, we do live in Hampton, Virginia, and there's still people who go about their weeks serving every other God but the one true God. But when they come to church, it's just to make sure that their bases are covered and that they can come and worship, but yet they don't even know the God that they're trying to worship. They don't seek him. They don't read his word. They don't love his people, but they'll show up just in case it might matter after all. This living transaction that takes place between the church and Christ is alien to them because this is just their altar to a God that they do not know. They sing songs about a faith they do not possess. They listen to a preacher speak about a God they do not know. And even at times they close their eyes and pray to a God they never expect to hear from. How many people today in America do the same thing? Preacher, lead them in prayer. They'll close their eyes and they'll pray to a God they haven't spoken to since the last time the preacher led them in prayer in the congregation. They'll come in here and they'll sing the songs like we sung this morning. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And they're just as wretched and miserable as they have ever been. They're building altars to a God that they do not know. They don't have a relationship with, and they don't really love. That's the problem with some that go to church. Oh, they feel like their religious observance is going to take the place of true sacrifice. And he says there in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Oh, service that is born, placed upon the altar. Sacrifice which is placed upon the altar that is pleasing because we realize it is reasonable because of the relationship we have. Oh, these people. Oh, the problem with some churchgoers is their God only exists in their temple. Remember that group of people I mentioned in the introduction of this message called the Epicureans? They believed that deity had little to do with normal life. Gods had their temples, which was their domain, and life outside of the temple really wasn't affected by the domain of the gods in their minds. But Paul addressed this fallacy when he said this about the one true God. He says there in verse 24, he is the Lord of heaven and of earth, and he dwelleth not in temples made with hands. In that day, there were some people that felt like God or gods, deity, was contained to the houses of worship where they were presented as supreme. But outside of that place, they had very little dominion. In other words, the dominion of the true God of heaven, Paul here declares, however, isn't contained to the building in which he is worshiped. Why, I doubt that there are any Epicureans in America this morning. There are many who have a similar mindset about the church and God as these people had. Their God only exist in their temple or this church building. Some feel that their attendance to the house of worship is the only way that they can draw near unto God, and that when they leave here, they go back to normal life, but it's only here they can experience spiritual life. That's a false view. That's the wrong way. I encourage you, yes, we're going to look at it in just a moment on the other side of this. We do come to experience the presence of God. You should come for that purpose. But this isn't the only place. Aren't you glad we serve a God that's not confined to the brick and mortar of this building or any other building on this peninsula, but he is the God of both heaven and of earth. And there's not a place that you will go and not a place that I will go which his dominion does not reach and his power cannot be felt. Oh, This building is nothing more than common building materials. And that any reverence we have for this building is tied to the purpose for which we gather, not any inherent sacredness in the building itself. I have met some people. They fall in love with a building. You know what? I thank God we have a nice building today. Thank God. I hope that's AC blowing and not heat because I'm about to burn up. But I thank God that we have climate control building to come to. You know what? There's a lot of places in Africa today. They're gathering underneath a tree somewhere. Oh, because they don't have a building to gather in. But I'm going to tell you, the sacredness of this building has nothing to do with the sheetrock. That wasn't sanctified sheetrock that went in here. This wasn't carpet that was chosen from a special warehouse somewhere. It's just common sheetrock, common carpet. Oh, it's just common wood on the walls. But it's the presence of God that hallows the place, that makes it sacred. Our God is not contained to this temple. He has the entire world to dwell in. And there's not a place where his dominion and his power does not reach. Glory to God. Oh, hallelujah. A problem with some churchgoers is that they feel that their God needs them to do their part. Paul addressed here one more issue that seems to be more directed at the Stoics, not the Epicureans, but the Stoics, who believed that everything was God and that God was in everything. Their view of God calls him to think that God was dependent upon them doing their part. Verse 25. He says, neither is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. Ooh, hallelujah. I am glad to serve a God today that doesn't need anything. I look around this room, and if you put a mirror right here in front of me this morning, I'd be looking at the mirror and I'd see people who need things. We have needs. But whenever my eyes of faith look up into the heavens, I see a God who has no needs. He is never lacking, and in himself is complete fullness for all time and eternity. How many people in our world today will show up to the church finding a sense of fulfillment in the fact that they went to church this morning and God really needed them to do their part? I've heard them say, if we don't show up, then the church house would be empty. If we don't pay our tithes, then the church will be broke. I'm going to tell you something. Oh, this particular church might be empty if you don't show up next Sunday morning. Or this particular church might go bankrupt if you don't pay your tithes and be faithful to giving. But I'm going to tell you, the Lord of the church needs absolutely nothing, and he will make a way even when there seemeth to be no way. Let us delete any idea that God needs us. And apart from me showing up, how is this thing going to carry on? God has done it for thousands of years. And for thousands of years beyond us, when they lay our bodies in the cold, hard dirt, God is going to continue. And he's going to continue to establish and forward the purpose of his church. God doesn't need us. Oh, but how we need him. Oh, hallelujah. These are the problems that exist with some people that just go to church. They have a religion without any relationship. They have an altar built to a God they don't know. Their God only exists inside of the confines of their temple. And they believe that God has some great need of them. And it's all wrong. It's all wrong. But I want you to notice. Now the question, second question I want to ask you, why then do we go to church? Well, let's look. This is two parts, and then within these parts, Paul gives some different defenses. First part of this is, why then do we go to church? Because of who he is. Verse 24, let's go back there. He is Lord of heaven and earth. Can I tell you this morning, we don't gather in this church because we feel that this is the extent of his domain, but rather because we recognize that his domain extends to all of heaven and earth. And this great God, who is Lord and master of all of heaven and earth, has admonished us to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, oh, but to encourage one another, But so much the more as we see the day approaching. We don't just come here because this is the only place we can find him. We come here because this is the place we have designated to seek him together. I am so glad I don't have to wait till I get up here on a Sunday morning to feel the presence of the Lord, because he is just as much God right there at 776 Old Lucas Creek Road, Newport News, Virginia, as he is right here at 101 Blackburn Lane. He's still God. I don't have to come, but this is the place we have designated to come together and recognize his dominion. That world doesn't recognize his dominion. Although he is Lord over this world, they don't recognize it. But when we gather together as believers, we come together to recognize the rule and the dominion of a God who has all power in heaven and in earth. Oh, hallelujah. It is here that we worship him together. It is here that we grow in grace together. It is here that we hear his word together. As the world follows after its gods, we gather to pursue the one and only God of both heaven and earth. Oh, we come to church because he's Lord of all. We come to church because he gives good gifts unto all. He says there, Paul speaking, he said, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. We come to church partially because we believe that God is generous in his giving. Have you ever thought about that being a reason to go to church? Because God's been so generous to me. And now I can go to church and I can make known his generosity to other believers and tell how good and generous and gracious God has been in my life. Oh, we come to church because we believe that God is generous in his giving. You know, do we have to be at this church to experience the benefits of God's gifts? I sure hope not. I sure hope not. In fact, I've experienced his gifts in a lot of places, various places, different states, other localities have experienced his gift. But those who acknowledge the generous nature of God and his blessing will desire to gather in his name to proclaim his goodness and his generosity. What was it? The words that the old hymn writer penned. He said, praise God, oh, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Why is that? Because he's generous. He's gracious. Oh, and we sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. And we're acknowledging how gracious he is, how wonderful he is, how he's given life and breath and all good things to enjoy. Oh, we gather in church because of who he is, because he gives gifts and all, but also he desires to reconcile all. If you allow me to, I'd like to read verse 26, but I want to do it from the ESV, because it's a better translation of this particular verse. It says, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. What is he speaking about here? He's speaking about his people that he has chosen for his purpose, that he has reconciled unto himself. And God is the one that determines the boundaries. He's the one that determines that they would be everywhere. He has made a way for this to happen. And so, you know, Brother Shane, I'd like to be over there. I'd like to be over here. Can I tell you, God has you right here. And he is the one that has determined the boundaries for this moment. So we gather together today to give him praise because he has purchased us with his own blood and he has planned for us to have dominion in this world as he sees fit. Oh, purchased, made one people by his blood, joined together. We come together We don't gather in worship today because we have made great choices in choosing to be a part of this local body, but because His infinite wisdom within that, He has gathered us under His banner and included us in His church if we are truly born again. We didn't come this morning to find the dwelling place of God, but rather the believer today come with this in mind, this confidence that God dwells within each one of us. So of course we have a desire to assemble ourselves together because we share this common experience that God has brought us together. He has unified us in the faith and He has purchased us with the blood of Christ. Oh, we come to church because of who He is, but also we come to church because of who we are. We are a people desperate for Him. I've already said this a little bit, but I like how Paul words it here. Luke recorded it. Verse 27, he said that they should seek the Lord if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. Why do we gather? Because of who He is, but also because of who we are. Paul gives a picture of the people who seek and feel after the Lord. You know, I've said something often, that we shouldn't come simply to receive, but to give. I don't know if you remember, I've said it quite a few times. But I want to preface that statement because I feel like it needs something placed before that as I was reading this verse this week. We shouldn't just come to try to give something that we do not possess either. If you don't have it, you don't have it to give. So you know what we gather to do? We gather to receive from the Lord that which we can give for His glory. So when we come into this house and we receive strength so that we can use that strength to work for His glory. So I say, yes, let's come to receive. But the purpose of our receiving is that so we can have something to give for His glory. We've come with the express purpose to seek for more of Him. I encourage you, if you got your Bibles, keep your finger there in Acts chapter 17 or take your bookmark and put it there. But let's go back to the Old Testament. Isaiah, the prophet. I want you to recall the words of Isaiah 55, the first few verses there when you come into the house of God. I encourage you, maybe make this a Sunday morning prayer if you get up early enough, or Sunday evening prayer before you come to church. You know what Isaiah says there in Isaiah 55 and 1? If you got it, you can read along. He said, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth," or "Listen, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters." He said, "And he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." Our seeking after God isn't just the transaction of a prosperous person going to the grocery store to use the currency that we possess, but of a beggar going to a market and be invited to drink and eat, even though we have no currency in which to purchase the gifts. I wish we'd come to church every single time with this mindset. I'm coming hungry and I don't have the currency with which to buy that which I need, but I'm going to trust the grace of God that He has invited me to receive His gifts free of charge. So you know what I say? Come hungry. Come thirsty. Why do you go to church? Because I don't know about you, but I get hungry through the week. And don't get me wrong, I feed on His word. I love His word. But there's something about gathering with other saints that feeds my soul. There's something about hearing the word of God. I know I'm the preacher. I do a lot of pouring out. But can I tell you, in order for me to pour out throughout the week, I have to pour something in. Also, I have something to give to you. But when you come to this place, come with the mindset, I'm coming to receive what God would have for me, to eat that which He, the table which He has prepared before me, and to drink that which He has poured out upon my heart. Did anybody come thirsty this morning? Did anybody come hungry? Don't think that your church attendance or your tithes purchase this blessing for you. In fact, The reality is we are all without a currency capable of buying the satisfaction of our souls. I don't care how much money you got in the bank. I don't care how many 401k programs you're involved in. I don't care how many Roth IRAs you have set up in your name. And I don't care how prosperous you have been in your investing. You don't have enough money to purchase the satisfaction of your soul. But yet the God of heaven stands up. And for those who have trusted in him and who are a part of his church, he says, come if you're thirsty and I will make sure that you leave full. Isaiah goes on to say, verse 2 of chapter 55, wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? In other words, he said, why are you going to waste your time trying to purchase things that you think are going to fill you up, but yet they only leave you more empty? He said, hearken diligently. In other words, listen carefully unto me and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. You say, Brother Shane, that was to Israel. Talking about everlasting covenant, the sure mercies of David, right? Can I tell you, what did he say unto us? He said, whosoever believeth in me shall have what? Everlasting life. Sounds like an everlasting covenant to me. God made the provision. He said, come and taste. Come and enjoy. Come and drink. Come hungry and you will leave full. So as we close this morning, stand all over this building. I know we got food in the back, and we'll, for those who are staying, we'll feed on that, but before we get any notion that God makes this pursuit difficult, allow me to read one more time what Paul said in verse 27. There are some people like, well, I come to church service after service and I just can't seem to find what. Listen, what Paul said in verse 27, they that seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, what? Though he be not far from every one of us. Can I say with great joy this morning, when we come into his house, he's not very far, even at hand. That word be not very far there in the Greek, it means to be within reach. And I don't care how many things are inhibiting our reach, how weak faith may be, as long as faith is present. He said he is not very far away. So for the saint that is thirsty and weary today, can I remind you, as another place in Isaiah says, he will pour water upon him that is thirsty. And I say he is not very far away. So we come to church because we need him. We come to church because he is all sufficient. Lord over all and none like him. We gather because we're a people redeemed for a purpose. George Mueller said this about daily communion with Christ, and I'm going to quote this and we're going to pray. And I believe it'd be a wonderful banner to hang over our gatherings in our churches. He said, according to my judgment, the most important point to be attended is this: above all things, see to it that your souls are happy in the Lord. Other things may press upon you. The Lord's work may even have urgent claims upon your attention. But I deliberately repeat, it is of supreme and paramount importance that you should seek above all things to have your souls truly happy in God himself. Day by day, seek to make this the most important business of your life. Every day I'm coming, and every day he's going to be just as close. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today. Lord, I know it's a very simple title. Why do we come to church, Lord? Part of it has to do with you. How wonderful you are, Lord of all. The one who has bestowed gifts so generously. Part of it has to do with who we are. A needy people. people that must have more of you. But Lord, the invitation is given that we can come and buy without money, and we can taste without it costing us a dime. I pray, feed the souls of the hungry. Let our hearts be strengthened in you, and let us ever live to glorify your name, Father. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen, amen, amen. Praise God, praise God. Appreciate you. God bless you. You're dismissed in the fear of the Lord.